Amen. Turn in your Bibles with me, if you would, this morning to John 17. John 17, without a doubt, is one of the great, great chapters in all the Bible, and it's Jesus, his high priestly prayer. Jesus praying to the Father, Jesus praying to God. And there's been so much written on this chapter. And one thing about, as I've been studying this chapter, is I find so many people from church history who read this John 17, this chapter, every day. Maybe that's something we'll all take up. But so many of the Puritans read this chapter every day. My own mother, she reads it twice a day, she told me recently. And so many of you have told me you read this chapter every day, and what a blessing to do that. And this morning, as you're turning in your Bibles, we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 13. Verses 11 through 13. And we're talking this morning about the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints. And there are many points in the gospel, John's gospel, in which these doctrines of the Reformed faith are discussed. And the Reformers called it a right meaty gospel. A right meaty gospel. And these doctrines, they are found in these pages of the Gospel of John, for sure. In chapter 10, in which Christ's enemies asked him to speak more plainly, implying that their failure to believe was due to his fuzziness in his preaching. Can you believe that? The fuzziness in his preaching, and the preaching of the Lord Jesus, that they couldn't be clear, they couldn't understand. And Jesus replied to them, "You do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." Verses 26 through 28. They wanted the gospel plainly, and Jesus, he certainly gave it to them very, very plainly. And these same doctrines are found in chapter 6, when Jesus pointed out, no one can come to him unless the Father draws him, verse 44. And all whom the Father has given to Jesus will come to him, verse 37. None of them who come will be lost. And so we won't be surprised to find these same doctrines in the chapter that we are in this morning, John 17. We see them again and again. We see them repeated here. Remember, as you read this chapter, Jesus is just hours from the cross, hours from being crucified on the cross. And here we see his prayer to the Father. In these verses, which we come to today, Jesus asked that they be kept by the Father and thus never be lost. What a marvelous thought. He's praying to God, asking that the sheep will never be lost, will never be lost. So here are the distinguishing doctrines of the Reformed faith. Again, number one, radical depravity. Number two, election. Number three, definite atonement. Number four, irresistible grace. And fifthly, God's perseverance of his saints. So we see here in these verses, verse 11, "I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, in which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Now there are five parts. You're taking notes this morning. There are five parts that we're going to look at in these three short verses. And it's so vital. It's so important for us. And I tell you again that this is our great need. Our great need are these words of Scripture, this word of truth. I know we all have a lot of needs here this morning. It may be financial, it may, you can fill in the blank what your needs may be, but your greatest need is his words. These are the living words of Christ. So the first thing that we see here is Christ's petition for their safekeeping. He's praying to God for their safekeeping because he's leaving. He's going to be crucified. He'll be resurrected. So he's praying to God as he leaves and goes back to heaven. He's praying for their safekeeping. The words we see here, Christ's second direct petition, his prayer. It's the first petition for the disciples because he had been praying for himself. But the remainder of the prayer will be for others. It will be for others. He had prayed for himself, asking that he be glorified, that having glorified the Father on earth by finishing the work that he had given to do, that he might in turn be glorified. We saw that in verses 1 and 5. And now he turns and he intercedes. And the prayer here is for their safekeeping. For their safekeeping. Now the remaining petitions that he'll have is for their sanctification in verse 17, for their unity in verses 20 and 21, and eventually their presence in heaven with him in verse 24. I want to read to you a quote from Marcus Rainsford. Marcus Rainsford lived in the 1800s, and there's different works on John 17 that we read that are very good. Some are better than others. But Marcus Rainsford wrote a comprehensive commentary on this one chapter. I want to read to you what he said about these three verses. Marcus Rainsford said, "The Lord does not ask riches for them, or honors, or worldly influence, or great preferments, but he does most earnestly pray that they may be kept from evil, separated from the world, qualified for duty, and brought home safely to heaven. Soul prosperity is the best prosperity, and in truth, all temporal prosperity, as it is so called, is only real when it is in proportion to the prosperity of the soul." Remember how the beloved disciple brings out this thought in his third epistle, 3 John 2. "Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth." Truly, soul prosperity is the index of true prosperity. I think he was right. The prosperity of our soul, the salvation of our soul and the sanctification of our soul as we grow in Christ Jesus, in the likeness of Christ. One day he'll take us home to heaven. So that's the first part I wanted you to see. The second part is the danger we face. The second petition for God's safekeeping he's asking. And the first thing that we see under number two, Jesus was leaving. And he goes to the Father and he prays for those because they were not leaving. Those disciples and the others, they were not leaving. Christ would be crucified, resurrected, but those of whom he loved so much, they were staying upon the earth. They were to remain in the world And there's such a contrast in himself, in his position, in the position of his disciples. He leaving, them staying. The contrast we see here, I'll read another quote from Rainsford. He puts it like this: "I come to the presence where there is fullness of joy, and to thy right hand where there are pleasures forevermore. I come to where the river of the water of life flows from the throne of God. But these that stay behind, they're in the wilderness. They're in the wilderness. I come where no enemy can follow me, where no temptation can assail me, where no weariness can distress me. But these are in the world. I come to reap the trophies of my great victory, I come to grasp the scepter, to wear the crown, and to ascend to the throne. I have been weary here, but I shall soon be weary no longer. The way has been rough and thorny, but it will be all over. My haven is almost reached. Yet these are in the world. Cannot miss the contrast, the point of the contrast. He's going. Jesus has completed his work on the earth. He's going to heaven. I'll be with the Father forevermore, he says. But these, they will remain. They will stay. We can illustrate that in, we find the story of the disciples in the storm-tossed crossing of the Lake of Galilee. Jesus stayed up on the mountain to pray, and the disciples were on the boat. They were on that boat, and the storm came, and Jesus could see them. You've read that story so many times. Jesus can see them on the lake, and they're tossed to and fro. And what does Jesus do? Jesus comes down off the mountain where he had went to pray, and he walks on the water. Walking on the water. Wouldn't you love them in there for that? To see that. He comes down from that mountain. He settles the sea. And the thing that we remember about that story is he deliberately allowed them to go up on that water and let the storm come. It was a purpose. It was a purpose for them to be on the water when the storm would come. There was a purpose in it. We see he let it come to them. He permitted them to go through a period of struggle. And that may be true of you. When that time of struggle comes, God has permitted that struggle. And there's a purpose in that struggle. I hope you understand that. I hope you get that. Because all these trials, all these struggles that come to us in life, there's a purpose. There's a purpose in it for each of us. And just like him coming down from the mountain, he permitted them to go through this period of struggle. And as it is now, one day Christ will return for his own. In the meantime, he prays for us. He prays for us. You know, if you ever needed an encouragement to pray, and Dennis always encourages us so well in prayer, if you ever have any doubt about prayer, just remember, what is Jesus doing now? He's praying for us. He's praying for the church. He's praying for us. So we see that. When he was here, Jesus was the first and the last line of defense for these disciples. If they were threatened, he was there. If they were hated, he was there to allow that hate to be expended on himself. Now he's going, and the hate that had been directed at him is now going to come upon his disciples. So he prays for them. He prays for them. Earlier, he had warned them. He warned them. He said, "Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me." John 15, 20 and 21. The second thing that we see here, still under number two, we notice that the disciples' danger was great because apart from God's perseverance, they would surely be lost. And that's true of us. Apart from God's perseverance, we would surely be lost. That is our great comfort, keeping of God for his saints. And you see here, we see the son of perdition is brought up, Judas. Now, remember this about Judas. Judas was not one of Christ's original. He wasn't just trying to fulfill a prophecy here. So, yeah, I got Judas here just to fulfill this prophecy. Judas was never Christ originally. He was never his. He was never his. And we see that elsewhere in Scripture. The phrase, the son of destruction, it is in the nominative ease, the nominative rather than the genitive, which sets it off from words of them which preceded. The true meaning is, I have lost none of them whom you have given me, none at all. But the son of perdition is lost, as has been prophesied in Scripture. And that's a reference to Psalm 41:9. And that leads us to the third part of this, is the Lord as the keeper. The Lord as our keeper. Does he keep us? Does God keep us? Of course he does. Of course he does. This is the point of the verses and the object of his petition. While he was here, he kept those whom God had entrusted in. He kept them well. None was lost. Now he's about to return to the Father. He kept them. So the Father, therefore, he recommits them to the Father whom he cared for, to the Father's keeping. That's an amazing statement. He's recommitting them. He said, I'm leaving, coming back to heaven. So he's recommitting them to the Father's keeping. How glorious is that? Now that this theme occurs numerous times throughout the Old Testament, and there are rich examples of it. Turn to Psalm 121. Just turn over to Psalm 121. My help comes from the Lord. I lift my eyes to the hills, from where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Do you see that? He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will, again, keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. He's our keeper. Then turn to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34, just go right. Ezekiel 34, verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. He said, I will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks his flock when he is among his sheep and have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and on all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. And I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. I will feed them in justice. And in Isaiah 27, we see again God's keeping power is likened to the care of a husbandman, to his vines. Isaiah 27, verses 2 and 3 says, sing about a fruitful vineyard. I, the Lord, watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night so that no one may harm it. I guard it that no one may harm it. You see what he's talking about here. He watches over his church, his flock, his children, the believers. And these were the images which Jesus was drawing on when he prayed for his people. Fourthly, we see that statement in your name. In your name. Three times in these verses, Jesus speaks of the keeping the disciples, once in reference to God, twice in reference to himself. But he speaks specifically of that by which they are kept, and it is by God's name. What does that mean? What does that mean? Kept by God's name, by the name of God. To be protected by the name is to be protected by the one who is sovereign, holy, all-knowing, wise, compassionate, and anything else that can properly be said of our God. And there's more. For to be kept in his name is not merely to be kept by God as if it were only some distant force that could be called to defend when necessary. Yet it's rather that we are actually in him, much like being in a fortress. I think Proverbs 18:10 catches it exactly. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it, and they are safe. The righteous run to it, the strong tower, and we are safe. You're safe. Harry Ironside, some of you remember Harry Ironside, and he preached for many years at Moody Church, and Harry Ironside once said, he said, you may be sure that whenever the Father gives anyone to Jesus, he gives him for time and eternity. Such a one will never be lost. Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. People call this the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, Ironside said. He says, those thou gavest me, I have kept. If I had to keep myself, I would be hopeless. Let me say that again. Ironside said, if I had to keep myself, I would be hopeless of getting through. I would be sure that something would happen one day which would cause me to lose my hold on Christ and be lost. But it is his hold upon me which I rely. None can pluck the believer out of his hand. I can receive great comfort from these words, Ironside says. When he gives his account to the Father, which the last believer of this world is safely arrived in heaven, he will be able to say of the entire elect church, those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. What a great statement. All that you have given me, I have kept. None of them, not one, is lost. What great comfort that is. And I agree with Ironside. If our salvation was left to ourselves, of course we would do something to lose it. Of course we would do something. We would abandon it and we would go off. We would become discouraged. Thank God it's not on us. It's on him, and he keeps us. He keeps us. What of us? How should we react? Unity. Many would say love. That's the greatest mark of the church. What we would say, that's not what Jesus said. So we see the great mark, the first great mark of the church in this verse. And what is it? It's joy. It's joy. that we would have joy. It's the mark of the church. So Jesus begins with joy. Prayer has three parts: a section dealing with Jesus himself, a section dealing with the disciples, final section dealing with those who were to follow him in faith. So in other words, the prayer moves by stages from the Lord to the Lord's church. And here in verse 13, the verse to which we've come to, right in the middle, So he introduces the first characteristic of the church is joy. The others are holiness in verses 14 through 17, truth in verse 17, mission in verse 18, unity in verses 21 through 23, and love in verse 26. But the first one is joy. And I don't think we think too much about joy, do we? We know about joy, but do we think about joy so much? Do we think, do I have joy? We probably don't ask that question so much. We ask questions like, do I have bitterness against somebody, or am I unforgiving, or am I loving, or I don't know what you may ask of yourself as you look at your life. But do we ever say, do I have joy? Do I have joy? I don't think most of us think of it primarily. And if we don't think about it primarily, it tells you how much we probably don't regard it. The subject of joy. We see it when we begin to study joy because the New Testament is a book of joy. It is. The New Testament is a book of joy, great joy. The Greek language in which the New Testament was written, the verb means to rejoice, be joyful. It's the Greek word charion, found 72 times. The noun means joy is chara. It occurs 60 times. We study these times that we see it, we find that joy was, it's not a technical idea. We find other ideas through these passages. Rather, joy, it occurs often simply as a greeting, meaning joy be with you. Joy be with you. An example that the angel who announced the birth of Jesus to the shepherd says, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Luke 2:10. And that obviously meant more than greetings. Again, we notice Jesus saying, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. John 15:11. So we see it in the greetings. We see what Jesus said, that my joy that I have may be in you. So the need for joy is clear, but is the church today joyful? Are Christians joyful? Are you? Now that's only a question you can answer. Are you joyful or no? It's evident when I think about joy in the believers, it's almost always evident in new believers. When you find someone who has come to faith in Christ, they're newly born again and saved, boy, they just can't tell enough people. And they just want to tell the world that I've been saved, I've been born again. Such joy in those folks. But across the board in churches, we observe each other week after week. Are we joyful? Do we have joy? Often with the brothers and the sisters, what we see is sour looks, looking sour, griping, long faces, misery. You wouldn't even say happy, which is not even in the same category as joy, because happiness is a temporal thing. Somebody gives you a big old fat check, you're going to be happy for a few weeks. But that's not joy. Joy is when you're going through a horrible trial, difficult trial, and it's hard, it's difficult, but you still have joy because you know the Father is watching over you. Christ is interceding for you, praying for you, and you know that, and you have this joy. It surpasses all understanding. Might be rough. You know how people leave these bulletins. It's always kind of interesting to pick up these bulletins on Monday morning and to see what people have written on them. I always check, so be careful. And it's just interesting where people's minds are at while I'm preaching. But it was in a church one day, someone picked up a bulletin. Somebody had been doodling on that bulletin, and they read it. The janitor picked it up and found it, and it read, "To dwell above with saints I love, ah, that will be glory. To dwell below with saints I know, oh, now that's a different story." So that's the difference between what we profess, what we know, what we ought to know, and yet what we really are. What we really are. What we know, what we profess to know, but what we really are. And folks, we're to be joyful. We're to be joyful. We should be joyful, but often we're not. Often we are depressed. Circumstances get us down instead of victory. We always are living in discouragement and defeat, in defeat. But that's not what the Bible teaches us. The Bible teaches us that we should be a joyful people. It's the first thing Jesus mentions in his prayer. All these other things are amazing, but the first thing he mentions is joy. It's joy. So what's God's remedy? What is God's remedy for you to have joy? He doesn't want us to remain gloomy, and I don't think anyone in this room wants to remain gloomy and in despair and discouragement if you're a believer in Christ. I think we all want this. So the first remedy for joy, for our lack of joy, I think is clear. Jesus says, "I say these things while I'm still in the world so that they may have full measure of my joy fulfilled in themselves." So what is the first remedy to have joy? It's sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. That's the first one. It's not the last. It's sound doctrine. The book of Philippians, we've been studying the book of Philippians on Wednesday. You see, so many times joy is associated with a mature knowledge of God's word. David said, the precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. Psalm 19:8. Psalm 119 reads, "I will rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches." I will rejoice in following your statutes, which means I will rejoice in following your words as one rejoices in great riches. Verse 14, Psalm 119, 14. Earlier, Jesus said, "If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you that so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." John 15, 10 and 11. Now you may say, "Well, you said joy is the main thing, not doctrine." Well, I'm not trying to come through the back door. This is just part of it. To have joy, we need to be sound in doctrine. We need to understand the Bible. We can't be lazy in studying the Word, continually in the Word. We know that. But here, when we look at this, we're to have a experiential knowledge of God's character and his commandments from studying the Word. We have to understand and trust in his Word when we come upon great difficulties in our lives and great trials. Where do we go? Not to discouragement, not to bitterness, not, "Oh God, why are you doing this to me?" But no, we go to his Word. And we're encouraged and we're strengthened and we're instructed in his Word, in his Scripture. So we have an experiential knowledge of God's character and his commandments that we receive from studying his Word. Francis Dixon wrote on this verse, "Establishing of the hearts and minds of God's people." He wrote, God's happy people, was based on Psalm 34, verse 8. He wrote, "None of them that trust in him shall be unhappy. None of them that trust in him shall be unhappy." He made the point that happiness or joy consists of having settled all our thoughts on God. I love that. having settled all our thoughts on God, his dealing with us, his purposes with us. Dixon says, so long as we are unsettled, we are in a quagmire of doubt and inner turmoil. Let me read that again. So long as we are unsettled, we are in a quagmire of doubt and inner turmoil. When we are settled in our knowledge of God, his will, his ways, we can trust him peacefully and joyfully, no matter the circumstances. That is so good. That is so true. When you're settled on him and his words, no matter what may come, God will guide you through. Y'all remember C.T. Studd, who was the great missionary to Africa. His wife was an invalid. His wife was an invalid, and there came a point they couldn't travel back to England, back and forth they would go. And at one point, she couldn't go back anymore with them, so she had to stay in England. She had to stay. And she knew there would be a time when he wouldn't return. He would die in Africa. But she did not complain, nor did she become cast down. You know what she said? She said, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth forevermore. You think that was easy for Mrs. Studd? No. And there did come a time, like I said, that he did not return. She said, I will cast my mind and my thoughts upon the Lord. Another example is Fanny Crosby. Remember the hymn writer Fanny Crosby? You know, Fanny Crosby lived to be 95 years old. She was blinded at the age of 5. So she lived 90 years in blindness. 90 years she lived in blindness. But listen to this. When she was 8 years old, she wrote this. Oh, what a happy soul I am, though I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world, contented I shall be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. Don't weep and sigh because I'm blind. I cannot, and I won't, and I won't. You know, but some people say, well, I'm not Fanny Crosby. And I got different circumstances and that you don't even know. Mine are different. My case is different. I'm trying to support a big family on inadequate income. I got health issues. You don't know my circumstances. On and on. My circumstances are hard. If you take that route, one thing you don't understand is God's sovereignty. God is sovereign in our lives. And that is the doctrine that you need to come to understand, is God's sovereignty over us. He is working in our circumstances. Fanny Crosby was blind, but how many hymns do we sing that that blind lady wrote? Today, we still sing those songs. We say, my circumstances are so hard. They're so hard. Let me say something about circumstances. My circumstances are so bad, you don't know my circumstances. Circumstances refer to things that are without. The word is based on two Latin words, circum, which means around, as in the word circumference, and stare, which means to stand. So circumstances are the things that are standing around us, things that are external. And we all have a different set of circumstances. It's what's standing around you. What's around you? And everyone in this room has different circumstances. And those are the things that are external that are around you, around you. And so, but where's the Lord? Where is God in the picture? Is he without, like the circumstances? Nope. God is within. Remember Colossians 1:27? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So why do we worry? Why do we worry about what is without if Christ is within? And see, that's what most of the church does. We worry all the time by what is without and not trusting what is within. Christ is in us. He said that what's true of Christ is true of us. He's given us, not only that, he's given us his Spirit, his Holy Spirit, to comfort us, to guide us, to direct us, to reprove us, to restrain us. And see, most of the church is going around just miserable because of all their outward circumstances and not meditating and thinking upon what is within us, Christ Jesus. He is in us, directing us moment by moment, day by day. Folks, that's the secret of joy. Focus on that. He has saved us. He is within us. The other part of this, number five, is fellowship. It's fellowship. The second remedy for the lack of joy in the believer's life is the life of fellowship. And that fellowship comes in two dimensions. There's vertical fellowship and there's horizontal fellowship. The vertical fellowship is fellowship with God. Your daily life with God, fellowshipping with him. When you pray, and when you're on your face praying, or when you're reading his word or meditating upon his word, that's your fellowship with God. Every day we have our fellowship with him. And you should examine that. What is my fellowship like day by day with God? Am I talking to him in prayer? Am I reading his words and allowing that word to change me, to grow me, to sanctify me? He said, what is your vertical fellowship like with God? We all should ask that question. The other fellowship is horizontal. That's fellowship with the brothers, with one another, with the church. We are to have fellowship with one another. You know, we give opportunities in the church. There's four opportunities throughout the week for you to come be around the brothers and the sisters. You should take advantage of those. You really should. Maybe you need to reprioritize. We need to be together. We need to be together. Hospitality is wonderful. If you're engaged in that, you may have the gift of hospitality. Use that gift. Even if you don't have the gift of hospitality, engage in hospitality. But to be with the brothers, that can't be a replacement for being at church and being with the brothers and sisters and having conversations. That's why the elders, you'll see the elders, we come early and we stay late. Why do we do that? So that we can have fellowship. We can talk to you guys and you can talk to us and we can know what's going on with you. You know, you can't always have someone at your house. Again, you should do that. I figured up one day, if I had someone at my house every week, I'd be on a roll. It would take me about 15 months to have everybody come to my house once a week. You know, who can sustain that? No, nobody can sustain that. So, but do that as you can. But come to church. Be with the brothers. Learn them. Love them. But the brothers and sisters need to be together. And we also need to get out of our comfort zone. You know, we'd like to stick with our age group. You're young, I want to hang out with the young people. I'm old, I want to hang out with the old people. No. Get to know people outside of your age groups. Get to know the people, because Christ has commanded us to love one another. And I've said it many times, how can you love people that you don't even know them? We've got to know them. So fellowship. Our fellowship with God and our fellowship with one another. We see that. We see his words. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. 1 John 1, 3 and 4. This indicates that fellowship with the Father and fellowship with other believers, it goes together. It's two parts. This joy, if we're going to have joy, we need to have fellowship with God. We need to have fellowship with the Father, but we also need to have fellowship with one another, that we may know one another. So one final part to God's remedy for lack of joy is we must live holy lives. We must live holy lives. Holy lives is a life separated unto God. What will keep you from a holy life? What will keep you from a holy life? Well, that's easy. Sin. Sin keeps us from God. He said there, sanctify them. Sanctify them in the truth, verse 17. Same thing is suggested by Paul. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit, Romans 14, 17. So many of us lack the joy we ought to have because we don't have peace with God. And why don't we have peace with God if we're a Christian? Well, it's because we got sin. Sin is in the camp. Sin is going on. Or maybe because you're not saved at all. You're not saved at all. But if you're saved, you've heard what I've been preaching this morning. You've read these words and you desire that. You want that joy that Christ talks about. You want that joy. You want that fellowship with God. You want that fellowship with one another. And you rejoice in the perseverance of the saints, that keeping of God, that he watches over us and he keeps us and he will never let us go. All that he gave to the Son. Jesus says, all that the Father has given me. So how much better to go God's way in holiness, to rest in him and allow him, as it says in Romans 15, 13, allow him to fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him. Allow him to fill you with joy and peace as you trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today and we thank you for these wonderful words of our Lord. Lord, we are definitely on incredible holy ground as we look at this prayer of our Lord praying to you. Father, we thank you. We thank you again and again that we don't have to worry about losing our salvation. We know that we are in you and we are kept by you. Thank you for such great, great truth, such great promise to know that we are in you and nothing could shake us away. Nothing could take us away from your loving grip and your loving grace. We thank you, O God. And Lord, as we look at verse 13, and the first thing you pray is that we may have your joy. We know the early church had joy. We know Jesus had joy. But Lord, let us examine our own hearts that we truly are joyful people. No matter what the circumstances may be, whatever is standing without, no matter what the trial may come, nothing could ever shake our joy, because our joy is rooted, it's founded, and it's grounded in you. We thank you for it. Lord, as trials come, and they no doubt will come, Lord, may we remember these words of our Lord, that we may remain not downcast and discouraged and disgruntled, but Lord, joyful, filled with joy. May as the people on the outside look into the church, may they see a people filled with joy. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.